Eyes for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, as we've been going through this particular chapter, what is clear is that everything in it goes against our natural flesh, our natural desires. From the repulsiveness of our power and prestige being threatened to the assault on our own personal goodness. It's hard to perceive that we would not be the good ones in the world, but truly we would have to submit to the goodness of God. We'd have to surrender our capital and control, and we'd have to become vulnerable to the abuse of others and betrayal of others, and willing to give of our flesh and blood for the things that we believe in. All these things Peter seems to be on target with, and Peter will say, "I'm willing to die for you." But what Peter doesn't understand is what he doesn't understand. There is so much about ministering God's way that is so elusive to us, mainly because we just don't think that way. I mean, Our thoughts fundamentally are, okay, let's go get it done. And then, you know, our pragmatism goes and says, whatever it takes to get it done, let's just get the job done. And God says, but you're missing the whole point of what service really is all about. And in order for us to really be prepared for service, we have to go through some difficult times. Everybody would volunteer for service if they just, "You want to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords?" "Yeah, yeah, I mean, I'm up for the job." And God says, "You know what it's going to take." And of course, the sons of Zebedee goes, "Yeah, no problem." And God says, "I don't think you know. I don't think you understand what it means to drink the cup." I remember when I went off to college and finished my classes and my courses, and I go, "Okay, now I'm ready to minister." And through the years, God has showed me, you know, it wasn't my classes at all that prepared me for ministry. That God was preparing me through something else. And it was going to be through the difficulties and the pressures of life that would bring forth ministry. And really, you realize that you can't minister until you've gone through certain pressures. I remember asking the question to myself, if not to God, why is it that I have to go through difficulties and pressures anyway? I mean, I felt like I was a pretty good person without that. So, you know, why go through all the trouble of the heartache and everything else? And you know, you realize that what you perceive in your will and your resolve is totally different when reality starts kicking in. I mean, Paul will say in Romans, "The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am." In other words, I have a will to do the right thing, but, and we would take from this particular text, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. comes from this particular passage. We realize that the disciples are fighting that particular urge. They want to do the right thing, but they're not able. Why do they have to go through this? Well, we're going to find out the answer why you have to go through all those hard things as we begin to read this passage in Matthew chapter 26. So if you pick up with me in verse 36, we'll begin as Jesus comes to a place called Gethsemane. If you'll underline that word, we'll come back to it and find out why that's significant. Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. If you were to describe those two words, the first word would reflect a heaviness, an oppression that comes upon, thus bringing a grief that seems to be almost unbearable. What's interesting is that the word that is right alongside of it, and distress, then seems to convey full of heaviness. That's very interesting. So a heaviness, full of heaviness. And it's an interesting picture there of really being pushed down or pressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." Once again, would not be going out of the boundaries to say that my soul is deeply heavy. Then he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Stay, survive, remain with me, and keep watch with me." Now the emphasis on that particular phrase is that there is impending doom and danger and calamity if you don't. So that alone should keep you awake. By the way, he's doing it in the imperative, which is telling us that he's not suggesting you must stay awake. Now, I can imagine, we would like to imagine, if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords told us that, now you can't go to sleep. I mean, it's imperative that you don't go to sleep, because impending doom and danger and calamity is going to come upon you if you do. So don't, whatever you do, don't go to sleep. Now what you'll find throughout this particular paragraph is, and he found the disciples sleeping. They found the disciples sleeping. They found the disciples sleeping. So obviously, what's the problem? Well, the problem is not the will. And this is one of the purposes of this particular passage. The problem is not the will, because we know, Peter, I will die for you. I mean, his will and his resolve is very clear. I am going to stay awake. I've had nights like that. By George, I'm going to stay. Have you ever been driving the car and I'm going to, I've even pinched myself, slapped myself, My wife would wake up, "What are you doing, honey?" "Oh, nothing." So here you are trying to keep awake. So anyway, he takes them and he says, "Okay, now whatever you do, keep watch with me." In verse 39, he went a little bit beyond them and he fell on his face. I think the benefit of this at this juncture is that they not see the trial and the turmoil that Jesus is going through. And he went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let the contents of this situation go away. Let it pass from me. Let it be averted. Let it be avoided. Yet not as I will, but as you." The passage is telling us that what is about to happen, of course, Jesus was acutely aware of the fact that, as Corinthians says, he will become sin for us. Nobody should want to become sin. Nobody should want to become, as Galatians 3 will say, he became a curse for us. So his cry is, "I don't want to do this. I don't want sin to be a part of my life. I don't want to be a curse." And clearly, he would not want to be turned from the presence of God. He came to his disciples and he found them, what? In verse 40, sleeping. And said to Peter, So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I mean, we're not talking about an all-night vigil here. We're talking about a short period of time. You couldn't stay awake. What's interesting about the text is it's all in what is called aorist, which means a point in time, which if I were to describe it, it would sound something like this. You could not, for this one single point in time, stay awake of all the times in all your life that somebody has ever asked you to stay awake. This is the most important. You could not stay awake this one time. The one time that I really asked you to, you could not stay awake. It's an interesting emphasis as Jesus turns to him. Of course, Peter was the one, you know, I'll die for you, but he just can't stay awake for him. It's pretty interesting that he doesn't have that power. What's also interesting is if you were to go over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually records something, and Luke is known as the physician. The only way we really know that is it's written in Colossians. But Luke was the physician, and so Luke will record in his Gospel certain physical things that happen, or perhaps why those physical things happen. Luke records this, and I'll just have you write down the verse perhaps on the side. Luke chapter 22, verse 45. Luke records this, and I'll quote the phrase. They were sleeping from sorrow. That's interesting that Luke noted. You know the reason why they couldn't stay awake? The sorrow was so much and so heavy that they couldn't. It shows that though we might have a strong will for something, there are things that could come into our life that can break that will. And I don't care how strong you are or how fixed you are on something or how you are perceived to be righteous, you could not maintain the integrity given the right circumstances. You would all be like, I mean, I don't think there's anybody that would be more resolved than Peter. But he fell asleep. And if you look in the next verse, it says this, as Jesus then turns to him and he says, keep watching and praying. Be vigilant. The word all through the text that he uses for praying is to wish. And it is to make a wish before God. It's actually the word prayer. And it is coming before God and is wishing for the right things. Of course, ultimately, the wish that we should be wishing is for his will. Right? His will to be done. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Now, what temptation is you and I, when we're under pressure, thinking about ways to get out of it. The temptation is you and I thinking through scenarios or how we can fix something or how we, he says, if you'll keep your mind on God and not on the situation, the circumstance, or how you can fix it, he said, you'll be okay. But once you start getting in the realm of, I think I can either fight or flight, you know, and there's all kinds of different escapisms, isn't there? All kind. I think I can get out of this situation by, well, I'll just go to sleep. That's what I'll do. I'll just go to sleep. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, thy will be done. It's an interesting prayer at this juncture because he's conceding that there is no way around this. And if there is no way around this, and this is the only thing that has to happen in order to fulfill your will, then okay, we're going to go this way. He came back and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were, and look at the word that he uses, heavy. It's that word heavy that I want you to just kind of remember, because the grief is heavy. Now their eyes are heavy. Everything is about, and in this particular term, weighed down is actually the word that is used there. Their eyes were weighed down. Bereo. And he left again, verse 44, and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same thing once more. Which is, you know, if this has to be done, then thy will be done. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Throughout this particular passage, we see a lot of different pressures. Let me list a few for you. In verse 38, the first pressure that we see being put upon Jesus is the pressure of overwhelming sorrow. You ever dealt with overwhelming sorrow? A loved one passes away, something happens to a loved one, someone you really deeply care about. I remember when I got news about my brother's death, and we were just on the beach, and he was at work, and he had just died suddenly. And I got word, and as soon as that word came to me, it hit me in such a way that someone was asking me, they said, how were you feeling at that moment? And I said, at that moment, I was trying to figure out how to breathe. Because the weight is so heavy on you. The grief is just so overwhelming that sorrow begins to snuff out the breath of your nostrils almost. You just trying to remember, how do I do this thing called breathing? The second weight that I see within the passage is found in verse 40. It's the pressure of grieving alone. Alone. You know, there was a benefit of comfort, of brethren coming around, of somebody that cares with you, that feels with you. And if you look at verse 40, it says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You couldn't be with me? There is a great sorrow and a great pressure that becomes overwhelming when it's just you. When nobody understands, nobody feels, you're there alone and you're suffering alone. And it's almost as if the whole world, you know, goes on. And they're oblivious to the hurt and the pain. They're laughing and their life is whatever they're doing. And alone. The third pressure that I see within the text is a pressure of no way out. You ever had that pressure? Verse 42, he went away again a second time, prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. No way out. I mean, that's an overwhelming pressure. I mean, it's one thing to feel trapped. It's another thing to find no doors. There's just no way out. It's going to happen. And that's an immense pressure. That expectation of the inevitable. It's just overwhelming. And then I would say that the last then comes as you come to the end of the text, in which Jesus in that final state comes, and you see the pressure of not only unfathomable pain that is about to come, but more specifically, unfathomable pain that is going to be inflicted upon you by those you love. Jesus is going to be rejected by his own disciples. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He is going to have the back turned by his Father. I can't think of a heavier pressure than that happening. Now, when we first started reading the passage, I asked you to underline a word, and that was, at the very beginning, Gethsemane. There is a reason why Jesus is going to Gethsemane. If you pick up with me in verse 36, it reads this way. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. It actually is a word that is describing an item in this garden. And the item is the oil press. Gethsemane is oil press. And so it is describing, in fact, you can go to the Gethsemane and see the Gethsemane in the garden. And that's what you would do. You would go see the Gethsemane in the garden. That would be the great oil press in which the olives were pressed in this machine-like that, and there are different kinds. There are kinds with the wheels, but there's one kind in particular that was found in this particular region in which was done through weights. It's very interesting. And you would have one weight that would produce one oil, then a second weight that would produce another oil, a third weight that would produce another kind of oil, and a fourth weight that would produce a final kind of oil. So depending on how much pressure you put upon the oil press would depend on the kind of oil that would come out of it. What's interesting is that the first press, or the first weight that you would put on for the oil press, would be one that would produce what would be called virgin oil. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So that they would put this big weight on this thing and it would begin to crush the oil, and down at the base would be the rock, and the oil would just start going over the side of the rock, and they would have a place that would cup it at the end and it would catch the oil. And that particular oil would be called the virgin oil and was almost always used for spiritual services. Could be used for anointing of the sick. You know, you ever wonder what was used for the anointing of the sick? And I would say, you know, it was the virgin oil. It was the first weighed oil that would come out, and that's what would be used, and would sometimes be used in the candelabra in the Holy of Holies, or in the holy place there in the temple. But it was perceived as the oil of service. And I began to realize that, you know, if God puts us under pressure, it is for reason. It is for reason that we might be, if I can use the phrase that has oftentimes been used in other regards, being pressed into service. And God is taking these feeble bodies that boast of great things, and he says, I hear your cry and I hear your request. It will be granted to you. But lo and behold, how it will be produced would be nothing like you thought. See, you and I thought we would go to a class, we would take some courses, and we'd come out with a piece of paper, and now we're ready to serve the Lord. And God says, no. You have to be pressed into service. And productive oil, oil that is beneficial, oil that can anoint and help the people that are sick, that can be a comfort to people. You can't comfort people unless you've gone through some sort of intense pressure, some sort of intense difficulty. And, you know, I found that when God put me through intense sorrow, I'm able to respond better, not perfect, but better. I'm able to encourage better. That you realize that these people are going through something. I mean, this is not a job. This is not. I was talking to Jason about it with his funerals, and I said, you realize you're coming to a funeral. You know, oftentimes you hear pastors, they're over here talking about games and stuff like that. I'm going, what are you doing? These people are grieving. This is somebody that they love. What are you doing? We can't. You can't minister that way. It's not a job. This, you can't serve until you've been pushed, and until this body is failing, and you go, I don't think I can take it. I don't think I can breathe anymore. And God says, okay, so you're starting to feel service. I mean, that's service that you're feeling. That's what God is pressuring you. So they say that you then take another weight, now the second weight, and they say that this weight is so big and so powerful, it takes at least two men to move it. So we're talking about some pretty heavy pressure that's now coming on with the second weight. And they say you put this weight now on, and it's called, of course, the second weight, which would produce what seems to be a cooking oil, strangely enough. A cooking oil, something to cook things in and something to bring things. And you begin to realize that it's the purpose of it is for the nourishment of others, to help others grow stronger. Of course, that's what food is all about, isn't it? To make other people strong and to nourish others. And that second pressure that comes upon you, God is preparing you not only to go and comfort somebody, but he's calling upon you to build them up, to strengthen them. I realize that the greater the difficulties that you go through, and this is true if you look throughout Scripture, the greater the training, the harder the difficulties that people had to go through, the greater the ministry that God gave them. So I know that some of you are going, the pressure's too much. God's going, you sure? I'm getting you ready for a really good one. And you're saying, I don't think I could take, well, okay, maybe one more. So you take one more because you know that God is preparing you for something great. And how wonderful it is that God would use us to sustain somebody, to strengthen somebody, to move them to a higher plateau and to a greater place. But strangely enough, it's going to take a second weight, a stronger weight. They say the third weight that comes upon begins to produce a bitterness of sorts. And if you read within the text, in that third setting, Jesus begins to cry out in more of a bitterness. And so the oil itself is not as sweet, would not be used for cooking, but now begins to be used for the lamps, for the light. How powerful is that? That in order for you and I to really be productive in the ministry that God calls us to be, if we will sustain long enough for this and allow this pressure to come in, God will make us a light to the world. I mean, it's literally the description of John, as Scripture defines him as a light that shines in the darkness, John the Baptist. And of course, Christ comes himself as a great light. But in order for that light to really shine, let me put it another way, in order for the world to take notice of your testimony, they're going to have to see you under pressure shine. That's an interesting point, because you can go and argue with your neighbor, try to argue them into heaven. You can try to debate them into heaven, but they're going to have to see. And Connie and I have often realized that oftentimes where there were difficult things that came in our life, we realized God was preparing us for some type of ministry, sometimes in the neighborhood, sometimes at the church, but God was preparing us for some kind of ministry. And until that happened, they don't take notice. It's not evident. And the world needs to see some major pressure. But even the world will admire somebody that responds. And I think this is the whole purpose of Peter is, you know, when you're suffering and you're rejoicing in the midst of this suffering, the world takes notice of that. I mean, that's an obvious thing. And what's interesting to me is that this particular phase of getting the oil for the lamps is referred to in Exodus. And I'll just give you the passages. One is found in Exodus 27:20. The other is found in Leviticus chapter 24. And in both of those passages, the way it's described, because they didn't have the presses, is they used the term beat. And the phrase is that they were beaten, or the olives were beaten, to be fuel for the lamps. And of course, you know, you consider our Lord and Savior beaten, you'd say beaten in the service, or beaten that he might demonstrate light. The fourth and final pressure, strangely enough, makes this strange thing, which we actually have something on the market that uses this particular phrase. It's called palm olive, and it's soap, and it produces lye. That's amazing, isn't it? That final weight, when put upon, begins to squeeze out something called lye. And out of that, they will make soap. Out of that, cleansing will come. And you see the grand pressure and the scheme of all of these pressures coming into play, in which God is providing a service. He is preparing us for service, for his ministry. As I come to this, I couldn't help but read Isaiah 53 and how it starts off there. Let me just read some of the phrases in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, it describes the Christ, and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. You know, most of us get really upset when we don't get what we want. You know, we tell God, we're ready for service. Things don't go our way. We don't get the things that we want or have the things we want. So we go, well, I didn't think the service was going to be this hard. And God, I'm sure God turns to us and he goes, we haven't even put the first stone on yet. Mm-hmm. You know, and you're already screaming. You know, what is that about? So God is calling us to be prepared. I mean, he's pressing us into service. And a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, you're going to have to go through sorrow and grief. You're just going to have to in order to really minister the way that you should. And, you know, that pressure of overwhelming sorrow, I think, you know, produces a benefit to others. And it causes me to encourage them in a right way, in an appropriate way. It then says that he was despised and forsaken of men. We did not esteem him or value him. And I'm reminded of the pressure of grieving alone. It seems to be, wow, where is everybody? Where is somebody that cares? You know, the psalmist cries out, no man cares for my soul. You know, when I realize that these pressure things are necessary, you know what it does for me? It keeps me from getting bitter. It causes me to realize, I have to go through this. So I don't blame anybody else, you know, that you know, I'm all alone in the world. I don't think about that. I go, this is necessary. I have to be alone. If they came in, then I wouldn't have the opportunity to be better in this regard. So this is a benefit. This is something that I am embracing because God is producing in me a Christ-likeness that would prepare me for service. And so there are going to be days that you're going to feel alone, but rejoice in that, because that's the day that you're turning to God and saying, okay, you're producing good in me. And it's going to grow you stronger in your ministry. It will cause you to not only sustain others, but you'll, in that sustenance, you'll come before them and you'll say, look, you've got to trust wholly in God, because men will fail you, but God will not. And it's at that point that you can bring in, I would say, the meatiest of foods to sustain those around you. Scripture tells us that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's a perfect description to me of no way out. No way. A lamb led to the slaughter. They would just line them up. There's no reverse in the line. It's just, you know, the next lamb would slay, the next one would go up. No way out. You know, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 1, and we've oftentimes quoted it. I had the sentence of death within myself, that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. And until you come to a place of no way out, you never get to see, as Paul would say, the resurrection power. But that no way out allows you to see. I mean, there have been places that I've been and I go, all right, I'm toast on this one. And you wake up the next day and God's already fixed it all. And you go, wow, I've been resurrected. It was God who did it. You know, if you go to bed putting your trust in him, you begin to see the resurrection power of God. But let me just say, you have to go through that no way out thing. Scripture tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions, smitten and afflicted by God. That's an interesting phrase. Crushed and cut off from the land of the living. We did not want to have anything to do with him. And, you know, it's hard to believe that the very ones you seem to love the most are the ones that inflict the most pain upon you. And God said, this is necessary for cleansing. This is necessary in your life for this to take place. And so I realized that God has called us to service. And, you know, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, if a vessel will cleanse itself, then it'll be prepared for every good work. And God says, then I'll fill it up. But what's interesting is it's at 2 Timothy that Paul says that. if you read a little bit further in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know what Paul will say? Paul will say, as he gets ready to die, I am being ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Poured out. The soothing oil, the cleansing oil, the light that was beginning to be poured out as Paul was giving his life, as his body was about to be crushed, life was about to be demonstrated through the cleansing power of the oil. And God was about to anoint the people around as they began to see the work of God. There's a passage I want to end with. It's found in Hebrews in chapter 12, if you just close there with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Which reminds us that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, who is author and perfecter of our faith. Verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, which was very clear within the text, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Watch the phrase. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Why should I consider him? Because listen, the result of his crushing brought about many sons to glory. And Scripture wants you to consider that the crushing of the soul and the life of a believer only produces benefit. And it'll prepare you for the service ahead that God has in store for you. So instead of resisting the crushing, you ought to be welcoming it. And I know that, you know, nobody wants the shame, the heartache, the pain, the suffering. Nobody wants that. And Christ is very clear. If this can be done another way, God then declares it cannot. And there have been many things in my life where I had said to God, if you could have done this another way. But I realize that he could not. That the things that happened to me were necessary not only to get my attention, but to help me to think right, to help me to perceive what ministry was really all about, and to get me out of the superficiality of Gary and into the realm of what real ministry was about. And it just prepares you in a way that nothing else could. He goes on and he says this, in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's an interesting phrase, because what he's really telling us is this, that the difficulties that you're going through produces in you a different understanding about the way things work. And the way that you get out of this and the way that you keep it from being non-beneficial is that you use this crushing to benefit others. That God is calling you to minister, and he says, this crushing in your life, this discipline in your life has prepared you to minister to those that have limbs broken themselves. You know how to make that road clear for them. You know how, you know, when if you had a broken leg, you know what it's like to get along with a crutch. And so, you know, somebody walks in your house with a crutch, you go, let me help you with that. I know what that's like to have to deal with that. Or somebody that's blind, you know what it's like to have to deal with that. And it prepares you, and God says, if you will focus on that rather than on the crushing, it will bring about a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And how God has called us into this thing. Well, the way that God thinks is clearly different than the way that the world thinks, and this is repulsive to man. Father, we come before you today and ask you to change our hearts, to mold us into ministers for your kingdom. Oh, we've cried like Peter and said, we'll do anything you ask. And then when things get a little inconvenient for us, we begin to fold. We certainly understand how difficult it must have been for these disciples the excessive sorrow being pushed upon them, how they would seek a way of escape, a way of dealing with their problems other than facing them head on. But how comforting it is to realize that this is not a crushing to crush the spirit. This is a crushing to crush the flesh, that the spirit may shine, that the will of the spirit would finally come out and declare, I am doing your will. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you have come before God and said, send me. How wonderful that is. Prepare yourselves for a time of ministry. Allow these things that come into your life to bring forth righteous fruit, that you might be able to encourage somebody else, sustain somebody else, be a light to the world, bring cleansing to the land. God is bringing these pressures for this. You come before God and surrender your life. No longer look at these things as things to be avoided, but as a path to take the glory. You pray a sunny place.
Only by grace can you enter. Only by grace can you stand. And not by your human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you draw us, call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. Now by your grace I come. For change my heart, it ever true. Change my heart, O God.
You rise and sing that portion, sir. Hold me and make me. impressed in a service. Lord bless you.